You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. Thanks for being here. Thank you for giving ahead of time. And if you're a guest, thank you especially for being here and braving the cold and coming out. There's a white Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you've never filled one of those out, but if you would, and turn it in at the front or back welcome center, we got a gift for you. Also, if you want to get more involved at Pleasant Valley, just go through that Connect card, and there's several ways you can do that. Missional community groups, which is small groups, marriage ministry are two great ways. If you want to serve, you can. We always need more folks on the security team, kids ministry. Fill that card out and be a great way to help get involved. Also, all the ladies in the house, not tomorrow night, but a week from tomorrow night, that next Monday is Ladies' Night at 6 p.m., which will include dinner, worship, and Miss Emily Hartley will be speaking from God's Word that night, and child care is provided up through 10 years old. So ladies, come on out and meet some new friends and worship the Lord together. It'll be a really good time a week from tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Well, today we're in week 55 of our study of the book of Romans. So go on and turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you love Jesus. You've placed your faith in Jesus, but sometimes your faith is weak, like mine. And sometimes you fall back into some of the same sins you've been dealing with for years. And maybe you lost your temper with your kids again last night. Maybe you men fell into lust again last week. Maybe you're angry right now and you're dealing with bitterness. Maybe you're not reading your Bible like you should. Maybe your prayer life feels pretty weak. And maybe you just wonder if God's just about had enough. Maybe God's so disappointed in you. You know you believe in Jesus. You know you're a Christian. And you know that the preacher always says you can't lose your salvation, but you've been wondering. What if you've messed up so many times? And you get to the day of judgment and you find out there is no place in you for heaven. Are in heaven for you. And you're just doubting your salvation. If you're a Christian and you've ever wondered whether or not you will really be saved in the end, then Romans 8, 28 through 30 is for you. It's for doubting Christians. It's for Christians who look in the mirror and we mess up a lot. And sometimes we wonder, is God still for me? Father in heaven, I pray that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would come and help us to see the Word of God and to believe it. Father, I have done my best this week to prepare the wood, but only you can come and bring fire. So, Father, Son, and Spirit, we invite you to come and show us who you are and what you have done for sinners. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let's go back there. We left off there last week. The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." We said last week that contrary to how this verse is often used out of context, this verse does not mean that in spite of all of the suffering we're going through today, that in a year from now, it's all going to be rosy again. This verse does not promise us our best life now. We said what it means for Christians that everything is going to work out for our good in the end. It means that God is taking all of the hard stuff in our life. God's taking all the drama and all the pain. And God takes all the sleepless nights and all the sufferings and all the chemo treatments. And God takes the divorce and God takes the trials. And he's using all of that not to destroy us, but he's using all of the ugly to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, so that in heaven forever we'll be with Christ and like Christ. We learn this by taking verse 28 and combining it with verse 29. So let's read those two verses together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what is God's purpose? That's in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is the purpose, to be conformed or made into the image of his son. His son is Jesus. In order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So here's what God is saying in really all of the last half of Romans chapter 8, really starting back in like verse 16, 17, 18. God is saying to us, my people are going to suffer, but their suffering is not meaningless. I'm using all of the pain and all of the trials, and I'm putting my people through fire, not to destroy them, but I'm putting them through fire to refine them and purify them, so that on the last day, they'll come out looking like Christ, who also went through the fire, including the wrath of God, on a cross for the sins of the world. That is God's will for our life from back in verse 27. That the Holy Spirit, remember, is praying and groaning, God's will. The will is that through all the pain and suffering, in the end, we'll look like Jesus. That is the greatest good. That's God's purpose for our life in verse 28. But how do we know that's true? Because how do we know, what if we mess it up? Like, it sounds great that God's taking all the drama to do something beautiful in us in heaven. But what if the drama gets the best of us? What if we fall from grace? What if we lose our salvation, as some have suggested we can? What if our faith isn't strong enough through all the trials that are supposed to be for our good in the end? Because Jesus said, when he was talking about suffering in Matthew 10, he said, only the one who endures to the end will be saved. But James, what if life is so hard and my faith is so weak, I don't know if I can endure to the end? James, how do I know God will still be for me on the day of judgment? Because when I look in the mirror, I see a spiritual failure a lot of the time. So God gives us Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, not so that we can have theological debates throughout church history. It was not God's aim in giving us this text. God gives us Romans 8, 28 through 30, so that we would know that we know that we know that we know that if we are in Christ, in the end, all things will work together for our good, and we will be with Christ in heaven forever. Our Heavenly Father does not want or delight in his children doubting and wondering. God is not pleased when we go to sleep every night wondering, will I really see heaven in the end? Your Father in heaven does not want you to doubt his salvation in your life. Our Father, like any good father, wants us to know that we know that we know that we know that we are safe and secure forever in him. That he will not leave us or forsake us. That is why Paul says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul does not unpack all of this theology thinking, I hope it works out. He says, and we know we'll work out in the end for our good if we're in Christ. And the way God is going to give us this hope and assurance, the way God wants to combat the doubt and lack of faith in your life, is through reminding us that our salvation begins with him. God does not help you not doubt your salvation by reminding us of how awesome we are. God reminds us we will be saved on the last day because of how awesome and great and powerful he is. that our assurance of salvation in the New Testament is not rooted primarily in our choosing of God. Because as sure as we choose our way into the kingdom of God, then what would prevent us from choosing our way out of the kingdom of God? If our eternal security is ultimately rooted in our ability to hold on to Jesus, then I don't like my chances because I let go, as it were, a few summers ago. And what if I would have died in a car wreck in the midst of that? But our eternal security is rooted not in what we do towards God, but in God's choice of us before the foundation of the world, a choosing love that holds on until the end. And Jesus said, nothing or no one can pluck them out of my hand because I picked them up. They didn't jump into my hand. I reached down into hell and I plucked them out and I won't let go. So go back to Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That means for Christians, for those who, by definition, love God. Because you can't know God and not love God. And in the rest of verse 28 through 30, the apostle is going to qualify even more specifically who this verse applies to. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And now he gets more specific. For those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 is not for everybody in the world. For those who don't love God and for those who are not called by God, everything is not going to work out together for their good in the end. For those who are not found in Christ, there will be hell to pay. But verse 28 says everything will work out together for good in the end for those who are called by God according to his purpose. Now, look at that word purpose at the end of verse 28. We know that those who love God, for them all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. When Paul tells us about the people God has called in verse 28, he links our calling to God's purpose, called according to his purpose. It's not a random calling. It's not a flippant calling where God is in heaven thinking, I may or may not call someone today. Let's see how everybody's behaving. He's doing well. I'll call him. He's got a sweet mom. I'll call him. He did a good deed for the poor. Let me call him. No, this calling is rooted in a purpose God had. And in the doctrine of salvation, God's purpose in saving us is always, it always begins before the foundation of the world. In other words, God's purposes are always eternal. They're not random and unexpected and on the fly. So the same author, Paul, of Romans 8, also wrote this letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 8, 9. Paul basically says the exact same thing he's going to say in Romans 8 and 29 and 29. He just says it a different way to a different audience. But he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering. So there's this theme of suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us. There's the call again to a holy calling. Why did he call us though? Because he saw something good in us? Because he saw we would come to him? No, he called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Grace means God giving us something we don't deserve. So God's purpose to call us had nothing to do with anything good he saw in us, but it was in spite of us. And that purpose originated, the text says, when he gave it to us in Christ before the ages began. So whatever this calling and purpose are that God has in saving us, it's something he decided before the world started. And his decision, apparently, Paul says, has nothing to do with anything good he saw in us. It's God's eternal purpose, which is not based upon us and what we bring to the table. So knowing that, go back to Romans 8, and let's see Paul tease this out even further in verse 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we said this purpose began before the foundation of the world. For those whom he is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So again, the ultimate purpose is that God's people would one day in heaven be ultimately conformed to the image of Christ. But now Paul says in verse 29, God did two things before the world began. Two things God did to set his purpose in motion. So God did not have this eternal purpose to save people and turn it loose and say, I hope it works out. I hope the people Jesus died for, I hope they believe. If not, heaven's going to be lonely. God set his eternal purpose in motion before the world began. And he did it by doing two things, Paul said. He foreknew us and he predestined us. Those are the two acts of God before the world began that began this purpose in saving his people. Verse 29, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So what does it mean that God foreknew his people before the foundation of the world? Foreknew, before the world began. He knew, that's what it means. But what does that mean? I want to begin by saying that this teaching in Romans 8, 28 to 30, it is deep and it is mysterious. And there are wise and more godly people than I who would not interpret these verses exactly the way that I'm going to interpret them today. And so I sincerely want to say that I don't aim or long to preach this sermon with this theological elitism that I have somehow, some way, am now superior to those who would disagree with me in my interpretation. That is not my heart or desire. I know there are godly people who, more godly people than me, who would disagree with me. So I simply preach this message with integrity, though, because I preach it in accordance with what I believe with all of my heart to be the truth of the Word of God. So help me God. So help me God. So what does it mean that God foreknew his people before the foundation of the world? One view is to say that for God to foreknow the people he would predestine, it means that before the world began, in eternity past, God saw ahead of time. So God knew ahead of time. He foreknew all of the people who would eventually choose him. God saw that. And he said, okay, they would choose me, therefore I will choose them. In other words, God would say something like, you choose me, I'll choose you. And so he looked out from the beginning of time and saw all people that would ever be born and said, okay, this guy would have chosen me, she would have chosen me, so I'm going to choose them. Now, he would have never chosen me, she would have never chosen me, so I'm not going to choose them. That's one view. That's what it means that God foreknew those he predestined. I do not think that is what this text teaches. And there are two primary reasons. Read verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let's look at the grammar. Let's take a field trip back to 10th grade English class. My 10th grade English teacher was Jane Ellen Wilson. You remember subjects and verbs and direct objects and remember all that? So stressful, wasn't it? But, you know, those things we learned in 10th grade actually can be really helpful when we interpret the Bible. So let's look at this. Let's look at the grammar of this sentence. Who is the subject in verse 29? In other words, who is doing the action? God is. God is the one who is foreknowing. The text says, those whom he foreknew. God foreknew. He is the subject of the sentence. Okay, so if God is the subject of the sentence, then the verb is, or that which he is doing is, foreknowing. That is the action. God foreknew. He foreknew. But this is where the tension lies. This is where you have entire theologies built upon the way you answer this question or interpret this. Who or what is the object of God's foreknowledge? Or to say it another way, who or what is God foreknowing? Because the answer to that question is paramount. Who or what is God foreknowing? The text says, for those whom he foreknew. To say it another way, you could say, he foreknew those whom. The object of God's foreknowledge is his people. He foreknew them, the text says. The text does not say God foreknew the actions they would commit. The text does not say God foreknew the choices they would make. Of course, God knows everything, but that's not what this text is teaching. God did not simply foreknow something about us, like whether or not we would want to be Christians. The text says God foreknew us. To say that God foreknew us means God knew us before the foundation of the world. So what does it mean that God knew his people? Those who would be Christians someday. What does it mean that God knew us from the beginning before the foundation of the world? Well, we need to root our understanding of this word foreknew in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we see this word used over and over and over again. And it refers to God's special covenantal love in which he sets his affection on his people. I could give you many, many examples, but for sake of time, I'll just give you one. Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, so this is God speaking to Jeremiah. God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's the same word that you see today in Romans 8, 29, where he says, I foreknew. He says, Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God is not saying he simply knew about Jeremiah. God's not saying he merely knew what Jeremiah would do one day. God says, Jeremiah, I knew you. Not something you would do. I knew you. Like we had something. There was an affection there. For God to foreknow someone means he foreloved them. That is the meaning throughout the Old Testament, and the majority of the times the word is used in the New Testament. For God to foreknow is for God to forelove. It's intimate language. It's affection. It's covenantal language. Knowing that meaning of the word that's in question in verse 29, let's go back and read verse 29 and insert that meaning into the text. For those whom God foreknew, or you could rightly say, for those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So who did God predestine to be saved, according to verse 29? Those whom he loved before the foundation of the world. Here is the point, and here is the comfort, and here is the hope, and here is the glory. If you are a Christian this morning, God did not just start loving you the day you believed. God loved you before the world began. Christian, there's never been a second throughout all of eternity when God has not loved you. It's impossible for God not to love you. He knew all of the sins we would commit, and yet he chose to love us anyway. God knew how much we would rebel, and he chose to love us anyway. He cast his loving heart on his people. And the whole point of verse 29 and 30 is that it's God's love for his children from before the foundation of the world that lets us know with certainty that he will keep on loving us until the end. If you are a Christian, God wants you. God desires that you feel safe and secure in his eternal love for you. This is why Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians when he prayed for them in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. Here's what he prayed, that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that includes us. God desires that every Christian know this, and the apostle prayed it, that we would know what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Why does he say, I want you to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love? God is trying to create this spatial picture that God's love is so long and it's so wide and it's so deep that it stretches all the way back from before the beginning of time out to 10 trillion eternities from now. This is why he says that the love of God for us in Christ, it surpasses knowledge. Meaning God has loved his people so long and so hard and so deeply, our human minds can't grasp it. So if this doctrine is mind-blowing to you, that's the point. God's love for you is mind-blowing. That God would choose us before the world began in spite of all of our sin. It's mind-blowing. That's the point. It surpasses knowledge. So go back to verse 29 and let's continue on. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So verse 29 says it was God's choice to love us before the world began that prompted him to predestine or choose us. Paul says, if he foreloved us, he also predestined us. Paul says there's no occasion in which God could forelove someone and not then predestine them. He predestines those whom he foreloved. Paul uses the word predestined twice in two verses. He says it in the next verse as well in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, there it is again, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The term predestined means really just what it sounds like in the English. It means to set a plan or a destination for someone ahead of time. Just like what it sounds. The Greek lexicons define predestined in this text as it's a sovereign determination in which a fixed or definite limit is sovereignly decreed. So for God to predestine someone means God has established a destiny for them before the world began. That's what it means. In this context, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul is teaching us the doctrine of salvation. That's the context. And God tells us in these two verses how he saves people. God wants you to know how he saved you and what was going on in his mind and when it all started.
He wants you to know the history to your salvation, that it didn't start the day you first believed. It was in motion before the world began. God wants us to know that because he thinks it will help comfort us. God says the way he saves people is that first, he chose to love them. That's foreknowledge in verse 29. That was the first thing God did. But then the second thing God did was he chose or predestined them. That's in verse 29 and 30. In other words, if you are a Christian, God did not decide he would save you the day you believed. God decided he would save you before the world began. His purpose in saving you, remember, it was eternal. God's been thinking about saving you before he made the sun and the moon and the stars. He was thinking about saving you and setting his mind on saving you. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us." That's the same as predestined, or you could say elect. They all mean the same. Even as God chose us in him, that's in Christ. But when did he make his choice? Before the foundation of the world. That's when God chose to save us. That we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the doctrine of glorification, that on the final day you'll be holy and blameless before God. In love, he predestined us. That's foreknowledge. As he was predestining you, he was already loving you. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose. There it is again. It's his purpose, his will. Then in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose. There it is again, his eternal purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So maybe you're thinking, Jameis, okay, I see the Bible says God predestined or God chose us. It's right there in the Bible. But Jameis, does that mean that we don't have to choose God? Does God just like zap his chosen people against their will, like they're robots? Is that what this means? Is this fatalism? Are we just puppets on a string who God saves against our wills? No. The whole New Testament teaches that the only way we are saved and made right with God is when we turn from our sins and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That was the whole point of Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. You must believe in Christ. You must choose Christ, or you will not be saved. Because Christ alone died for our sins and Christ alone can forgive. You must choose Christ. You must come to Christ. You must make a decision to follow Christ. But what the Bible is teaching is that the only reason we will ever choose Jesus Christ is because Jesus chose us first. This is why, for example, Jesus said to his own disciples in John 15, he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." He's speaking to his disciples, a group of men who, if you remember, had the tendency to get kind of arrogant. Because remember, they were always debating about who was the greatest? Jesus, will I be by your right and left hand in heaven? Very arrogant men. Jesus chose us because we're awesome. Clearly, we're on the dream team. Like we're pretty cool. And Jesus often has to humble them and say, "No, Peter, hey, you didn't choose me. I chose you." Now, what's the point? Did the disciples have to choose Jesus? Yes. I mean, Matthew had to get up from the tax booth and follow Jesus. That was a cognitive choice he made. But the point Jesus is making is that Matthew would not have ever followed Jesus if Jesus would have first came to him and called him and chose him. So the doctrine of election, listen, this is so important. The doctrine of election does not dismiss human responsibility. It just reminds us and humbles us that when it comes to salvation, God always acts first. Do I choose God or does God choose me? Yes. But he did it first. He did it first. He did it before the world began. He said, Jeremiah, you aren't even conceived. Your mommy and daddy didn't even love one another yet when I chose and knew you. And you see the same thing in Acts 13, 48. It's a kind of an obscure verse that I bet nobody in this room has memorized this verse probably. It's just kind of like in the story, but there's so much theology packed into it, and it's the doctrine of election that Paul teaches in Romans 8. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And notice what the text says. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, first of all, notice the necessity of belief. They had to believe in Christ. You must believe in Christ or you will all perish, Jesus said in Luke 13. But the point is, in this text, who believed in Christ? Those who were previously appointed, past tense, to eternal life. You see what he said? As many as were appointed to eternal life, those are the ones that believed. The text does not say that all those who believed were then rewarded with or appointed to eternal life. So, apparently, God wants us to get this order right. God is a God of purpose and order. And he wants us to know that he moved first. He wants us to know that he wants us to know that he was thinking about us before we were thinking about him. He wants us to know that he loved us before we loved him. God wants us to know that he appointed us first before we believed in him. He wants us to know that salvation begins with him, which is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, no one may boast in the presence of God. So the doctrine of predestination is a beautiful doctrine in which God chooses to save and love a people that would have never chosen and loved him on their own. And we see this even more clearly as we get into verse 30, what theologians call the golden chain of salvation. And those whom he predestined, he also called. I don't have time to get into that word called today. I'll do that in Romans 9 in a month or two. But it's what theologians refer to as the effectual call, which is not a mere invitation where Jesus gently knocks on the door of your heart, hoping and praying that maybe you'll choose him. But the call here is an effectual call in which it's a divine summons from heaven to creation. It's an authoritative call where the sovereign Lord of the universe says, my will be done. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Let's stop there for a second. Justified. If you've been with us for the past year or two in Romans, justification has been one of the main things Paul wants us to understand. It was the point of Romans 3, 4, and 5. That word justified there means we are legally declared to be righteous before God. We are forgiven of sins and we receive the righteousness of Christ. We're justified. We're innocent. We're not guilty anymore before God because of what Jesus has done. But when did Paul teach us in Romans 3, 4, and 5? When did he say we became justified? Only after what? We placed our faith in Christ. Justification did not happen before the foundation of the world. That's heresy. The Bible says at one time we were enemies of God. The wrath of God was hanging. We were objects of wrath. Justification did not happen before the beginning of the world. Paul says you are only justified by your faith in Jesus. Only after we believe in Christ are we declared to be righteous before God. But this is the point. What is the order of our salvation that God gives us in verse 30? We have to believe so that we can be justified, but what had to happen first?
What came before our belief and justification? We go back to the text, and it's laid out right here in order in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And then what happens? And those whom he called, he also justified. So if you want to slide in the word faith, it would go right after that word called there. He called us, that's at the point at which we believe. After that call, the moment we believed, we were justified. And then those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God says, before we believed and were justified, God predestined us and God called us. Meaning, if God would not have predestined and called us, we would not have believed and therefore been justified. Meaning, if God would not have done what he did before the foundation of the world, we would not be Christians. This is why Jesus said, for example, in John 6, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father draws us, we can't come to Jesus. In other words, God has to move first. It's his initiation. Well, why is this the case? Because Ephesians 2 says that before Jesus, we were dead in our sins. Apart from Christ, we are not morally neutral. We're not on the fence. We're not merely sick. We are spiritually dead, the Bible says. And therefore, we can't come to God unless he first comes to us and gives us new life. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God. But we can't give spiritual birth to ourselves. God has to do that. This is why we see all throughout this golden chain in verse 30 that God is the subject and the main character of everything that is happening in our salvation. I want to read verse 29 and 30 again. And I want you to participate. And every time I get to the word he, which refers to God, say it out loud with me. Get ready, because he says it a lot. Because he did it all. That's what he wants us to see. Verse 29. For those whom foreknew, also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom predestined, also called. And those whom called, he... Oops, sorry. My gosh, I forgot that one was in there. And those whom justified, also glorified. In two verses that summarize our salvation, Paul uses the word he, referring to God, 9 times. Repetition in the scripture is always there to make a point loud and clear. God foreknew. God predestined. God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. He did it. God did it. God did it. God did it. God did it. God, over and over and over and over again. This is why the Old Testament says salvation is of the Lord. People say, but James, can I lose my salvation? And we say, no, because it's not our salvation to lose. It's God's salvation. His purpose. His glory. The point of verse 29 and 30 is that salvation begins and ends with God, which means that he alone gets all the glory. Let's conclude with this. Go back to verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I like that word. That term glorified refers to our final salvation in the end, where we will receive our brand new bodies and once and for all be conformed to the image of Christ. That final glorification is what it means that all things work together for good in verse 28. That's what God wants you to know for sure that will happen. Paul is so certain that God's people will someday be glorified that he writes about it. He writes the word glorified in verse 30 in the past tense as though it's already happened, though it's not yet actually happened. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Have we actually physically been glorified yet?
No. But Paul is so sure that God will finish what he started in us. Paul goes ahead and he writes it out in the aorist tense. He goes ahead and writes it in the past tense as though it's already happened. James Denny wrote, "The tense in the last word glorified is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains." God speaks of our final glorification in verse 30 in the most absolute, certain terms that written language can communicate, but he connects it directly back to our justification, our calling, and ultimately our predestination. This is the point. All those God predestines, he will call. All those God calls, he will justify. All those he justifies, he will glorify. There's certainty. Church, our salvation will happen in the end because God decreed that it would happen at the beginning. Paul says, that's why you can know that you know that you know that you know. God's salvation of his children is not this last minute flippant category in the mind of God where God sits around in heaven hoping that maybe somebody will believe in the gospel. God determined before the foundation of the world that he would save his people, and God has not stopped thinking about saving you since the day he predestined you. So I want to say, God doesn't give us the doctrine of election to scare us or to confuse us or to make us doubt our salvation. Quite the contrary, God gives us the doctrine of predestination to comfort us and to give us assurance that in the end it will work out for our good, because God is not a risk taker. God always finishes what he starts, namely your salvation. That's what you can take to the bank. Child of God, our hope is that God was for us in the very beginning, that God is for us now, and that God will be for us throughout all of eternity. That's how you can sleep good tonight. That if God be for you, who can be against you? As we'll see next week. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33 says. Like, if God decided to love you before the world began, what can the devil do to you? What can the demons do to you? What can hell do to you? What can man do to you if God chose you before the world began? Sometimes we wonder, well, why wouldn't God choose everyone? But brothers and sisters, because of how sinful we are and because of how much we have all rebelled against God, the real question is, why would God choose anyone? Why would God choose to save anybody? When Romans 3:10 says there is none that is righteous, no, not one, and none seek for God, not one. Why would he even choose one person? It's not because we deserved it. God chose us because of his grace. Grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve. Do any of us deserve to be saved? No. Do any of us deserve to be chosen by God? No. But that's why we sing this amazing song that maybe you've heard. It's called Amazing Grace. And the whole point of that song is everything I've preached for the past 45 minutes. That song was inspired by this doctrine. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Brothers and sisters, if we are saved this morning, it is not because we found Jesus. It is because Jesus found us. Let's stand together and let's sing this great hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for your eternal purpose before the world began to save us. And Father, I pray that it would bring great hope and comfort to the weary, doubting Christian this morning. God, may you remind us that no one has or ever will love you the way you love us. that our mama can't love us like you love us, that our boyfriend can't love us like you love us, because your love is eternal and your love is unwavering. Father, I pray now for those men and women under the sound of my voice who do not know Jesus. Oh God, may they know that at this moment in time, the wrath of God is hanging over their head. But oh God, may they see and believe by the Spirit of God working that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May they know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh God, would you open up dead, cold hearts? Would you give sight to the blind? Would you find the lost? And may they believe in Jesus and receive this great salvation that will never let them go in 10 billion eternities. Jesus, we beg you to move and do what only you can do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.